We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
You'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. A verse that many of you, passage that many of you now know off by heart. We pick up, especially in the last 1.5 verses of that section this evening. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, yesterday we passed, or should I say we survived, another election. Mr. Rann and the Labour Party are to stay in power for another 4 years, or three or two or one, depending how he feels. In charge of New South Wales, it seems, is that group of people, that particular man. He stays in power because the people have granted him power. We've given it to him. We gave it to him yesterday. That's the character and nature of democracy, isn't it? It's the people's government. The people choose. The people have to live with their choice. It's a good system. Well, at least it's not a bad one. It's a fair result. I have no complaints. I don't think we've got any grounds for complaint. Most of the humanity throughout the centuries and even today across the world would like a system where they have the right of changing governments or of continuing with the same government with so little bloodshed as has taken place in the last few weeks. That is a marvellous system. Far better the mud be spilt than the blood. Yet, who really is in charge? You see, it was a very limited choice that we had, wasn't it? I don't know which electorate you're in, but from our point of view, there was almost no choice. Theoretically, the Liberal candidate could have got in, but if the Liberal candidate had got in our electorate, there wouldn't have been a Labor candidate in the whole of the state. So massive would have been the public swing to have achieved such a result. You may live in a different electorate to me, and it may have required an equally massive swing the other direction for the Labor candidate to have ever got in. But as I didn't know either name anyway, I guess it didn't matter, did it? I mean, I only had a choice of two. I could have stood myself, I suppose, but I really only had a choice of two people who were willing to stand, and I didn't know either of them. Nor am I ever likely to get to know either of them. So you don't really vote for them, do you? You vote for the party. Well, I don't really know all that much about either of the parties, so you vote for the personalities. That still gives you a choice of two, though fairly indistinguishable from time to time. When somebody does get elected then to power, who is elected to power? It's actually the party, isn't it? See, that's why it doesn't matter who my local man is very much, one way or another, because the party makes the decision. He'll vote the way the party tells him to when it comes to the crunch, won't he? I mean, if he doesn't, he won't be in the party long, and then we won't have an election for him next time. It'll be somebody else the party puts forward. I mean, the party really rules, doesn't it? If the party tells Mr. Rann what to do, then he does what the party says. Or does he? But even the parties, you see, when you're voting for the parties doesn't answer the question, because who owns the parties? I mean, are we really voting for these particular individuals, your local candidate, or are you voting for the personalities who are the heads of the parties, or are you voting for the parties, or are you voting for the trade unions and big business? Is that the real choice? The people who are footing the bill, the people who are willing to stand out in the rain handing out how to vote leaflets, those people who have got say in the... Are we voting for those faceless men? As Mr. Menzies once called the opposition party, the 39 faceless men, the ones that we don't ever know about because they actually tell the politicians from behind the scenes which way to vote and which not. Or are we really voting for the underworld? Is that what it's all about? It looks like we vote for the government, but we're not actually sure who runs the place, are we? What takes place down in Macquarie Street? Mudslinging? Debate? Argument? Planning? Nothing of real significance, because the decisions are made elsewhere, aren't they? Well then, who is the opposition and what are they? They're a nothing really, aren't they? See, the real people that the politicians have to satisfy now are the journalists. For the journalists make or break politics, don't they? They give approval or disapproval. They give the thumbs up or the thumbs down on the personalities and the policies and the practices. And unless you satisfy the journalists, you're lost. If the journalists have got it in for you, you're in the wilderness. Because nothing that ever you say will be found favour in the eyes of the public, because it'll all be filtered through the journalistic disapproval. No, it's not the journalists. It's the editors of the journalists. They're the ones really in control, aren't they? And it's not really the editors, because the editors only do what the publishers say. And so that's why we've got such conservative governments all the time, because the publishers are conservative. Mr. Murdoch runs the country. You see, that's the real solution, because he is telling the editors to only allow in those certain things that will put the certain parliaments, certain parties in favour with the public, who will then all, like little sheep and goats, wander along and vote for them because they've got no one else to vote for anyway. And it's really they who are the people who are running the scene. Who runs the scene? Who is in charge in New South Wales? Who is behind the facade of the people's government? Where does the real power lie? One of the troubles of our perception of the world is our unwillingness to see the power behind the government. Our unwillingness to see the power behind the powers that show themselves on the scene. Marx has taught us the power of the economic forces in determining how people perceive the world, how they act and why, even when they're not conscious of the reasons for which they're really acting. And Freud has taught us much the same of our unconscious psychological forces, powers that lead us to act and to decide without awareness of what we're doing, or more specifically, why we're doing it. The Bible perceives that there are other powers in this universe as well, powers which hold sway over the events, over people, over times, over places. Powers which you do not see with your eyes, do not hear with your ears, but yet are at work in this world and at work in your life and mine. The Bible doesn't give detailed description of them. You don't get chapters giving you accounts of where they come from, what they do, how they do it, but throughout it mentions them, throughout it assumes them, so that you get mentions and assumptions, so you get points of view about angels and spirits, principalities, powers and realms, and the devil and Satan, all at work in the world and around the world, that there is a whole realm of the supernatural powers at work behind the scenes. Many people express an awareness of these powers, a direct sense and perception of their existence. I'm sure there are people here tonight who could testify to us of the strange occurrences, of the strange and inexplicable descriptions of family life, of events, of the aunt who always seemed to be able to know, of communication beyond the realms of normal expectation, of somebody who has a certain gift. I personally have had no particular perception or awareness of the existence of anything else in this world. I've never had religious feelings or religious awareness. I don't deny other people have it, but I've never had it. And a lot of people are like me, very concrete thinkers. Do not perceive the powers that behind the powers. But the Bible makes no doubt about it, that they are there. And people in our society, through the occult, through seances and through spiritism, become more and more aware of them. Yet it's clear that the world is under some control that is evil, for it never seems to get better, does it? Why is it that suffering and warfare, why is it that hatred, disunity and disharmony is constantly wrecking our world? When every person I know, whenever I talk to them, always wants to work for harmony and truth and love and justice and truth and honesty and goodness and kindness. Why is it that everybody wants to work for those things and we're in the mess that we're in? Why is it that everybody wants to work for their own happiness in their home life and yet we are in the mess in the home lives that we're in? Why is it that nations are working for good and for international justice and yet we continue to have war after war after war? You cannot blame it all on Adolf Hitler, can you? You cannot blame it all on the one psychopath in the world. Why is it that you want to do what is right and yet succeed in doing what is so wrong? Why is it that you never have to teach your children to do wrong things, but have to teach them to do that which is right? The forces of evil within the world have got lots of evidence. We'd prefer not to think about them for lots of reasons, not the least that we like to think that we're running the show without anything else. Do not like to think that we're actually under the power and sway of beings that we cannot even so much as see and touch and feel and hear and smell, beings of whom we're not even sure that they're there. Hebrews 1 is about God's revelation, about God's speech, which the author says has been climaxed by God speaking through his Son, the Son who rules the world, a man, Jesus, the Son of God, by whom God has spoken, is that first century Messiah, Jesus. And he, this author says, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. That is, he is in the place of ruling executive power. Notice the conclusion of verse 4. He is as much superior to the angels as the name he has received is superior to their name. Angels are powerful creatures. By the angels God gave the law to Moses. So we're taught in chapter 2, verse 2, for example, if the message spoken by the angels was binding, every violation of disobedience received its just punishment. It's a reference back to the law being given by Moses. You find it also in Galatians 3:19 and in Acts 7:53, and it comes out of Deuteronomy 33 in the first couple of verses, that God gave the law to the angels who passed it to Moses. And if you disobey the law of the angels, then you meet death. So serious it is. The angels were considered to be the people, or the beings rather, not people, the beings who ruled the present world order. You can find them, for example, in Daniel 10. It talks about the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia and the prince of Israel, whose name is Michael. That is, within each of the nations of the world, there is an angel, at least one if not others, who are actually seen in some senses to be ruling over those nations. Unseen, unknown of by many of the people involved, and yet at work in this world. I find it all fairly creepy. I find it doesn't fit in with my natural perception of the world. any more than the theory of relativity ever fits in with the natural perception of the world. Doesn't seem right to me, but yet the Bible sees that that's the way it is. That these angels rule the world. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 speaks of the powers of this dark world. The powers and principalities that rule over this dark world. But the reason the world is in the mess that it is not just that you and I are rebellious against God, not just that we are sinful, and therefore the structure that we build is a sinful structure, but that there are other agencies in the world, in the universe as well, that are stimulating evil, that are tempting to evil, that are encouraging it, that are ruling over it, that are bringing the hostility they have towards God into the affairs of mankind. We are caught up not just in our own rebellion, not just in society's rebellion, but in a great cosmic rebellion against God. The powers and principalities rule this world and darken the minds and eyes of people. We tend to think of it when you see things like The Exorcist in terms of some people being demon-possessed, and I have little doubt that that can be true. But we think that there are those who are demon-possessed and the rest of us are completely freed from the problem. As if the temptations that come to your heart and to my heart have got nothing to do with the devil. We need to think more carefully than that. The angels are there at ruling in this world. Ruling often for evil, sometimes for good. But yet the Son by whom God speaks rules over all of them. He is as much superior to them as the name he has received. That is the Son, that's his name at this point. The Son is superior to them. The word angel means a messenger. A son is much more superior, is a far greater being in a household than the messenger in the household. Likewise, the Son of God is far greater than the angels. And verses 5 to 14 spell out from Old Testament quotations, how much more superior to the angels is the Son of God. For those of us who live in the subculture of the occult, of spiritism, and of evil gods and powers and forces, the knowledge of the superiority of the Son over all those is an incredibly liberating factor. For many peoples in the world live in terror and fear of the evil spirits that are at work. What he said here is that the Son is far and by way above all of them. His superiority comes by two forms. One, by his right, and secondly, by his conquest. He rules over the powers because it's his right to rule over them. And because it is his conquest, he conquers them. Both of which come out in this little passage. He rules over them right because of his nature and because of the work of creation. You see, he is the Son by nature. He always has been the Son of God and always will be the Son of God. And a son is always superior to the messengers, and so therefore he always was and always will be superior to them. He is the Son. He is, in verse 3, the exact representation of the very nature of God. The very essence, the very stuff of what God is, Jesus is the embodiment of it. He is the exact representation of it. He is divine. He is like the radiance of the glory of God. He's like the light from the light. You can't actually distinguish the light from the light. It's the same stuff. It's the light. That's what it is. Well, Jesus is the very radiance of God's radiance. He is the very glory of the God of glory. Jesus, by nature, then, is superior to the angels because Jesus is something that no angel ever was. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And thus, by nature, is superior, ruling over the powers and principalities and angels. Yet he also rules by right because of his place in creation. Because he was appointed, we're told in verse 2, the heir of all things. All things, including angels, including powers and principalities, dominions, kings, governors, even premiers of New South Wales, all things have been created for him. And more, all things have been created by him. And more, all things hold together because he holds them together by his word of power. The angels, you see, are like winds and fire. But the Son is the one who laid the foundation of the world, who put the heaven where it is. So by his divine nature and by his supremacy in creation, the Son deserves to rule over all. He rules by right. He is the ruler of rulers. But verses 3 and 4 reflect not only the ruling supremacy of the Son by right, but also by conquest. And it is here we spend more time this evening. For it is after he has made purification for sins, of which we spoke last week, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven and became much superior. At first glance, that word became is disturbing, isn't it? Because it sounds as if he wasn't previously superior to the angels. And therefore, it sounds as if it is denying his prior place, his divine creative right, his eternal sonship. But it's not denying those things. It is pointing to a historical victory, which, having become a little while lower than the angels, he was raised up to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was raised up to sit in the place that was always his right to sit in. He laid aside his rights for a brief time, for a brief moment of eternity. He laid aside his rights to become lower than the angels in order to conquer them and be raised up to the place that was his by right, namely to sit at the right hand in majesty and high. And so the word become points to his victory, his historical victory. It also points to the world to come, to the new age where he now sits. The new age is to be subject, we're told in chapter 2, verse 5, not to angels, but to man. Now, not to any man, but to the man, Jesus. Jesus, the man, now sits ruling the world. Ponder it for a moment, friend, you see. You and I perceive and understand men because we know what we're like, frail and feeble and getting old and all kinds of things like that. We know that some men have a lot of power, but we also know that you can cut them down to size fairly quickly, can't you? Just imagine them sitting there in their underwear and you see the ludicrousness of it all, don't you? Ever confronted by a great one whom you're terrified of, your boss, head of your department or something like that? Well, when you're confronted by him, just as you're talking to him, or rather he's bellowing at you, just imagine what he must look like in his underwear and immediately cuts him down to size. Huh? Imagine him when he has to go and visit his mother and put himself under her authority yet again. Imagine her calling him Tommy. And there's a deer. Right? And so you can easily cut a man down to size, can't you? Doesn't matter how big and pompous he may be. But we're now grasping that though there are powers and authorities at work in this universe, enormous powers, yet man is created by God to rule the world. It's always the conundrum of man, isn't it? I look at the stars and I say, what am I? I'm just a speck of dust on a planet circling one of the smaller stars. I'm a nothing. And yet, I cannot believe I'm a nothing. That is not a livable philosophy. That is not a possible view of myself. God has created me to rule the world. But how can a man rule the world? Jesus becomes man, dies as a man, is raised up by God to rule the world in the place of rule that he, as the Son of God, always had the right to. And so God rules the world by a man. And so you and I can share in that rule. An enormous thing is being spoken of here. The conquest that Jesus made. His conquering of the world. How did it happen? After he had made purification for sins, it happened. Then he was raised up to sit in authority. See, why did he become for a little while lower than the angels? Look at chapter 2, verse 9, and you can see. Chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Very strange and very important verse to pay attention to is chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. He became a little lower than the angels in order to suffer and to die as a man, in order that he might taste death for everyone. That's why he's done it. In order, he goes on in verse 10 to say, to bring many sons to glory. That not just Jesus alone should rule the world, but that the brothers and sisters of Jesus, as we are called here in this chapter, the brothers and sisters may also be raised up to rule the world and the universe with him. In order to bring many to glory, he became human. And he died on the cross. He tasted the death that we deserve, that is our death. He had it for us, in our place, to taste death for everyone. Why? Look down to verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. He does this not for angels, but for Abraham's descendants. What is he saying? The devil has power over us. And one of his chief powers is death and the fear of death. The person who says he doesn't fear death doesn't understand death. It's a nonsense not to fear death. You held a gun at man's head, you can make him do anything. Make him sing songs, fall down on his knees and beg for mercy. Death is a terror that all of us can feel. But it's more than that, of course. It's the place in judgment of God where we face up with him with all the things that we have done wrong and are held accountable for every action and every idle word. Death is the thing that made Jesus fearful as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, his great drops of sweat falling from his brow, begging that somehow he may not have to face this. For he perceived in his own execution that not only would he be deserted by his friends and by his enemies, but by his Father in heaven. He would be cut aside, cast off, deserted, forsaken. Jesus was rightly fearful of death, as any man in right mind should be fearful of death. And so the devil has us always in his power, for because by our sin we are facing death, we're all held by the fear of death. I cannot imagine myself as but a speck of dust any more than you can. And I cannot imagine myself dying any more than you can. And yet we all know that we are but a speck of dust. And we all know that we will die. There's no great secret. It's quite public information. It's about the only thing we know about our future for any certainty. But yet it is the unthinkable of life, isn't it? Death is where we all go And we go there because of our sin. Jesus does not need to die. He can live with his Father in eternity, for he has never sinned. And yet he comes to die. He doesn't come to be a baby, to create a Christmas industry for people who are short of money. He comes to be executed, to taste death for us, to experience the judgment of God in our place, to take our penalty upon himself. That is why he comes. He doesn't come to teach you how to live. He doesn't come to give you new rules and regulations for living. He doesn't come to set up the Church of England or any other denomination. He comes to die in our place. For by so dying, he robs Satan of his victory. The penalty is paid for by another. By dying our death for us, he has paid the penalty for us. By dying our death for us, he has cleansed our conscience. By dying our death for us, he removes death, eternal death from us. By dying our death for us, he assures us of eternal life. By dying our death for us, he conquers the powers and principalities and all those that stood in judgment over us, because he robs them of us. He cheats them of us. He redeems us. We don't use the word redeem much these days. You can still use it with pawnbrokers, can't you? And you know what it is to redeem your property from the pawnbrokers, don't you? You go and purchase it back out of the captivity. You've handed over your hi-fi set to the pawnbroker. You now go along and you pay for it and you buy it out. God has redeemed us out of the captivity that we were under in the powers and principalities, and so he breaks their power by purchasing us. What is the price for purchasing us? The death of his only Son on our behalf. And therefore he is seated at God's right hand. You'll notice last week he's seated, not standing, because he's finished the work of purification, not like the priests of Israel who were always standing because they could never offer a sacrifice that would really cleanse people from their sins. He's finished, and so he sits down. But notice this week I'll draw your attention to the fact that he sits on a throne. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits superior to all. That is, by his death and resurrection and ascension, he has conquered, he has overcome all the cosmic rebellion against God. He has beaten them and defeated them by being their victim. The conquest is the victory of Jesus on the cross. The man now who is to rule the age to come. Jesus is crowned with glory and honour, it says in chapter 2, verse 9, because of his victorious death. He comes to his rightful place because of his victorious death. He becomes the ruler of the age to come because of the victory in his death over all those who rule this age. He comes as a man, the man for whom it was made. Hebrews starts off by proclaiming this message. Now that's hard work, listening to that section, isn't it? Before I draw out the very telling implications of it, though, would you like to ask questions or make comments about it? Because the implications are so rough, I don't want you to be asking questions and making comments publicly. I want you to be asking them and making them towards God, privately. So why don't we have the public ones first? Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said so far? For a few minutes, yes? if sin is the action, if sin is our rebellion against God, if death is the consequence of sin, how is it that Adam, how is it that Satan holds the key over us, holds the power over us? Is that it? Because Satan has sponsored the sin in the first place and made us a captive. He continues us in that, and he is the accuser. He's both seen as the tempter and the accuser. He is the one who has brought death about. He's the creator of death. He's the tempter to it. And when you arrive before the judgment seat, he is the accuser who will point the finger at you. He's got you at every point. The crazy part was you thought you did it yourself, which just shows how clever he is. That's super clever, isn't it? Con people into thinking that they do it themselves. But remember, he's the father of all lies. There are a couple of other hands I saw go up. James? Angels, James has always thought angels were very good things. He's now asking, can they be good and bad? Yes, they can be good and bad. The word angel is like the word messenger. It is the word messenger. There are some good, there are some bad. The relationship between angels, Satan, spirits, I don't know. Cherubim, seraphim, I really don't know. There's no long treatise in the Bible that I can find that it spells out what all that supernaturalism world is. In fact, there's a lot of discouragement from you from finding out too many of the details. But it's there. Nerida? Why is the right hand of God used as a phrase? Yes, it's actually just come into English too. You know, he's my right hand man. It's the position of honour and it's the position of executive power. It's just a symbol of that. It's not actually he's sitting on the right hand as if there is a physical hand that if God cared to turn over could pinch his son. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Right. The question is, how is Jesus victorious in death? Wouldn't it be more that he's victorious in resurrection rather than victorious in death? Is that it? That's the question, yes. I'm glad you've asked it. It's a good question, you see, because it's puzzled me for years too. I'm with you on it. That is, the two things are just rolled in together in the Bible, and they'll often be used interchangeably, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is seen in some senses as one event. But you can tease out the different elements of it if you wanted to. But even in his death, he conquers Satan. Because in his death he pays the penalty for sin and therefore liberates people who had to pay that penalty. And so he has already robbed Satan of his captives when he does that. He redeems those captives just by dying in their place. But because he does do that, because he is the Son of God, Satan cannot hold him. And he breaks the bars and rises. And so his resurrection is the massive demonstration of his victory. And it is his victory. But his death is the thing that you need to pay attention to, because it's by his death he pays the penalty. It's not just that he was able to go through death, he could, but it was because he did taste death that my sins have been paid for. And so the victory motif, the victory idea, is related to his death as well as to his resurrection. Yeah, Colleen. Colleen asked the question, makes the point, that once God dies, then we don't really need to be afraid of death anymore, but can look forward to it. Yes and no, is my view to that. We still will be fearful of death. That is a fairly natural response to the context. I think most people are fearful of death. Even Christians are fearful of death. I can find myself pumping. Usually I'm fearful of the pain involved in dying, as much as I'm fearful of the death itself. But there is still a sense of the fear of just like going to the dentist or the doctor. I don't like people doing anything to my body. Never too keen on physical exercise, doing much to it myself either. Right? And so there is just that natural fear about what's going to happen and the uncertainty in it. But I'm not fearful about it in the slightest as to what the eternal consequences and results of dying are. That I am fully ready for. I'm not fearful of my judge. I'm not fearful of meeting God. I'm not worried that somehow I'll miss out on eternal life. I know I have eternal life. I know I am fully forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. And so that kind of fear is completely removed. I know those things not because I'm good, of course, because I'm a rotter just like the rest of you. I know it because I have been purified. I have been cleansed. I have been washed. That is how I know. And because it doesn't rely upon the fact that I'm good, but relies upon the fact of what Jesus has already done for me, I am not fearful of what death holds, like Jesus was. So there is a difference. I'd still be scared, though, if you ran a huge truck towards me at 60 miles an hour in the middle of Oxford Street. I think if you did a little kind of electric test on my heartbeats and other things, that you'd find there's a fair degree of adrenaline pump or whatever it is. Is that sinful to feel like that? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Colleen still points the point, but look at Paul. He wanted to die. Yes, I want to die. I'm all for death. It's a good thing. I'm scared stiff of dying, but I want to die. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of what death holds, but I just don't like dying. Not that I practice it often. It's the process which is fairly scary still. And that's a very natural response just to the stimuli that involved, right? But death itself is not fearful. And like Paul, I don't want to die because there's lots of things that are worth doing here in life as well. And so Philippians chapter 1, you find Paul says, I want to die. And I don't want to die because I want to live. And the reason I want to live is there's so much to do. So don't go killing me or anything like that. I'm not that desperate to die because there are so many good things yet to do in life. Can't make up my mind. Well then, let's draw this, the implications out of this passage. See, God is speaking. It's God's message and he's speaking by his Son. Whereas God used to speak piecemeal in various ways by prophets to other people, our forefathers, he now speaks to us, this last generation of humanity, us, by his Son. But it is not that his Son says things. He does say things, he does teach things, but it is the Son is the message of God. When it says God has spoken by his Son, it's not meaning that Jesus came down as a teacher. He did teach. In fact, the next series we're going on to next couple of weeks now, starting next Sunday, is going to be the teachings of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus did teach, but that's not the whole story. Jesus was himself the message. The message of God was his Son, who came and lived and died and rose again and conquered. That was the message of God for the last generation of mankind. God's victory through his Son was the message. For his Son is what all the prophets were longing to hear about and know about. His Son is far above all other creatures, this world or the next, natural or supernatural. His Son is the King of Kings. His Son is the Lord of Lords. And he comes to his kingship and he comes to his lordship through his death and resurrection. His Son, both by nature and by conquest, is the ruler of the universe. That is itself the message. You see, what is the world about? How can I know God? Who is in control of the world? How can I face my conscience or my God in judgment Where is the world going to? What is the point of living? What is it all about? All the great questions are answered once you grasp hold of the fact that Jesus is King. It is all made for Him. You have been made for Him. You will face Him one day and find yourself forgiven by His death on your behalf if you're one of His people. The world is not running amok. He has it in control. The new age has come, and you can share in it now under Jesus. All the great questions are actually answered once you grasp hold of this central message of God. You can actually know God as your Father once you grasp hold of the fact that Jesus is King. But if He is King, we must listen to Him. We must pay attention to Him. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we may not drift away from it. Some people don't pay attention to Him, don't pay attention to what the King is all about, because they don't perceive that He is the King yet. They can't see that that is the fact. I'd suggest that most of them have not examined the evidences for saying it. I haven't put forward the evidences tonight. But there are lots of ways you can check out the evidences. One of the easiest ways in the bookstall to buy some books. There are lots of books that talk about it. There are the evidences, the New Testament documents. Can You Rely Upon Them by Freddie Bruce is a good book up there. Or Who Moved the Stone? I didn't bring the one I meant to bring. Who Moved the Stone? Which raises the question about the resurrection of Jesus. Written in the 1930s by a man who didn't believe and who was out to disprove Christianity. He sifted through the evidences for the resurrection. And wrote a book which he said he couldn't write. The book which testified to the evidences of Jesus. There is another book that I'm sorry I didn't bring with me to wave to you. Basic Christianity, of which we've got many copies over there, by John Stott. If you don't know anywhere to start looking, that is the most important one to start at, I would think, other than the gospel records themselves. Look at the evidences for Jesus being the King. If you do not know that He is the King, that is where you need to start. But if you do know that He is King, then you must listen to Him. Pay closer attention to Him. And there are a couple of errors that we see commonly amongst us here. One is people who want to look elsewhere. Well, they know He's the King, but they want to hear what the latest angel said. They know He's the ruler of the angels, the King of the angels, the conqueror. He's far superior to the angels, but they're very interested if anyone has ever said, "I met an angel the other day." If anybody comes and says, "Oh, I was at a meeting the other day and this bloke came up and he was a prophet and he said," you don't need the prophet's voice. You have the Son's voice. So I was at a meeting the other day and there was a person there who had some contact with the spirits. Dreadful, you don't know if they're good spirits or evil spirits to start with, but even if they're the best, they're still less than Jesus. And less than you will be in the new age. If Jesus is the King, if Jesus is God's great message for the final of humanity, then you have the message. You do not need to look elsewhere but to pay attention to Him. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts there. He is the apostle. He is the high priest whom we confess. The other error is that there are people who perceive that Jesus is the King. They know that's the truth, but yet do not perceive Him as their King. They've never committed their lives to Him that He will rule them. He's the King of the universe. It's quite true He's God, but He doesn't actually run anything in my life. In the survey we did as students a couple of years ago, it was quite interesting to see the high percentage, I think it was about 40% of people, who said when asked who was Jesus that He was God or God's Son. Because you can rest assured there weren't 40% who were living with Him as their God. They can say, "Yes, He is the King, rules the world, but I'm just in rebellion against Him." That is a great nonsense situation to be in, isn't it? If he is the king of the world, then he must be my king. If he is my king, then I must be listening to him so that I might live under his rule. And I must pay careful attention lest I drift away. The picture there of the word drift away is the picture of a boat that's lost its mooring. It's not actually tied. They don't actually charge out, do they? That just drifts out steadily as each wave takes it further. And there are people who wander through Christianity like that. They know the truth, but they've never actually tied up to it. They've never put their anchor in Christ, if you want to put the metaphor that way. And so they just drift away from him. A girl was like that who came to our church a few years ago now. The last time I preached on this passage. Her name was Carol Taylor. She had drifted away from Christ. She was brought along here by some friends. And she came for a couple of months until we came to this passage. And as she heard about the boat drifting away like that, she perceived in that what was true of herself. She believed it was true Jesus was king. She had never made a decision not to be a Christian. She had just not made any decision at all. And was steadily moving away from the truth that she knew, until this kind friend had dragged her back. Pay careful attention to the message that God has now given us. For if the message given by angels brought death when people disobeyed it, what will the message that the Son of God brings to those who disobey it, who adrift away from it? Pay attention to Jesus the King. For you never know when you'll be held accountable for that. Carol's commitment back to Christ was borne testimony for 2 years or so as she joined up with our congregation here, committed her life fully to Jesus as her King, and lived with him, obeying him, as she learnt more of what he has to say and what he is and what he was doing. Until in the school she was teaching one day, she collapsed on the staircase with a cerebral hemorrhage and was rushed to hospital and died, age 31. You never know when you meet God. Death has us all, everyone, but Jesus has conquered by tasting death for us, for Carol. She knew the forgiveness that was in Jesus. She was ready to meet her Maker because Jesus was her King. What a tragedy it would be if she had not paid attention to the Son of God, whom she knew was the King, but wasn't her King. What a great story it is to know that she did pay attention. I remember speaking to her family about it at the funeral, to her brother, who was a couple of years older than her. All, as you can well and truly imagine and understand, shocked by the death of one so young, the sheer suddenness of it, and faced with the reality of their own mortality. As I challenged them that they too must listen to God's word. Three weeks ago in the evening service here, Derek actually had to leave to go and speak to the family again, for her brother has died. You never know. When God speaks, listen. Do you know that Jesus is King? If you don't know yet, ask questions. Check out some books. Come and ask me, talk about it. We'll sit down and make some arrangements to talk with you. Find out. But if you do know he is King, then is he your King? If he is your King, then you must listen to him. Pay careful attention to him. Consider Jesus. Apply yourselves to the words he spoke, as we will in the next few sermons, to the person he was, the King of Heaven, the actions he did, tasting death for us. And base your life upon it. And live your life by him, under his rule, that you may share his rule with him in eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, for the victory that he has won by rescuing us from the powers and principalities that rule this wicked world, purifying us and cleansing us from all our deeds of rebellion against you, cleansing our conscience, rising up to sit at your right hand in all power and authority, ruling this age and the age to come. Thank you, Father, for the victory of Jesus on our behalf. We would pray, Father, for those who do not know of this, that you would help them to seek and to search, to knock and to find the truth that is in Jesus. We pray, Father, for those of us who know the truth but who are not living by that, who are not paying careful attention, not considering Jesus, not listening to him and him alone, but are drifting away, not moored and anchored on him, but wandering. Pour your Spirit upon those of us in that condition, Father, as you did for Carol. Give to us that desire to hear you and to listen to you and to pay attention to your Son and to live as he directs, as our King. And we pray for those of us, Father, who know Jesus not only as the King but as our King. Help us each one, Father, to continue to pay attention, to consider him, to listen to him, to serve him, that we might share with him in the great glory that you have planned for us from before the foundation of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.